Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. We talk to you about the questions that you raise about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or you can call to disagree with the host if you want to, and we can talk about that. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program today is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before I go to these phone lines, I'd just like to make a couple of announcements. One of them is that I'll be speaking in Seattle this weekend on Saturday and Sunday. It'll be a Saturday night, and it'll be Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 in the afternoon. Now, both of these meetings are held in homes, which means there's going to be limited capacity. But I was told that one of these homes could hold up maybe up to 50 people or so. But if you'd like to be in on those meetings, you're welcome to join us, of course, if you get in early enough. You have to call these places to get the address. That's partly because we don't want to list their address on the Internet, their home address. Another reason is because that way they can get an idea of how many people are coming. If people call in advance, then we can know whether we're full or not. I think at this point you could still get in. You go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the announcements link, scroll on down to this weekend, and you'll see the contact information if you're interested in coming to those meetings in Seattle area. One's in Mercer Island and one's in right in Seattle, I think. And these meetings will be this weekend, and we'd love to have you there if you can make it. The other announcement has to do with tonight. There is a movie. I have not seen it. I'm actually recommending it sight unseen, so it better be good. If it's not good, I'll be sorry. But no, I'm recommending it because I'm pretty sure it will be good. It's called Is Genesis History? And it's playing in theaters all over the country, but only one night, only tonight. If you're interested in it, I think it's going to be talking about the evidence for creation and for the flood and for the Tower of Babel and that kind of stuff. And if you're interested in that, you go to, I guess, go to Google and look up Is Genesis History, and there will be listings of the theaters in your area. Now, this is an unpaid advertisement. I'm telling it to you because many of you have teenage kids who are having their doubts about the Bible, and it might be good to take them to this movie because it's a documentary kind of a movie, I believe. So that's tonight and only tonight in theaters near you somewhere. You have to go online to find out where. But it's I'm giving them a free plug because I think it's important for people, young people and otherwise, to be informed about such things. And I hope the movie does a good job of presenting them. I expect it will. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. my question's on Revelation 6 here, where he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And it kind of sounds like they're still unforgiving of the people that martyred them. Can you comment on that?
I don't know that they're unforgiving of the people that killed them. I mean, you could read it that way, or you could read it that these people are passionate for justice, as all Christians should be.
Yeah.
I think a lot of Christians don't know they're supposed to be passionate for justice, but where there's unredressed injustice, God himself is unsettled, and his people are unsettled. Whenever we hear of crime, whenever we hear of tyranny, whenever we hear of innocent people being suffering, this is injustice, and it offends God. It should offend every Christian. Now, these people had died for no crime. All they had done was testify to Christ. And those people who had killed them were still at large, no doubt killing more people. In fact, it goes on to say that there would be others of their brethren, right, who would be killed like they were. So what they're asking for is for God to put an end to that, to put an end to the injustice and to the bloodshed. This would be, of course, avenging their blood, but avenging It's interesting because the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to the wrath of God, because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It sounds like these people have obeyed those scriptures. They have not avenged themselves, but they're wondering how long it will be before God does what he says he's going to do. He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And they're just saying, how long is it going to be? After all, the longer you wait, the more victims there are, innocent victims. And so they're wondering why it is that God hasn't moved sooner. We might say they were unforgiving, but that may not be at all what's in their mind. They may be thinking much more about, God's cause. If God's people are being wiped out, and we know God's going to step in at some point to avenge, how long is it going to be?
Sure.
That's kind of what they're asking.
All right. Well, thank you very much. That makes it a lot clearer.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
Is that some of your nice whistling at the front of the broadcast?
No, that's a friend of mine named John Marr. He wrote that song and performed it. He was a student of mine in Oregon many years ago.
I see.
And,
all right,
yeah,
well,
that's his work.
Well, appreciate your ministry. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Steve. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Melinda from San Bernardino, California. Melinda from my hometown. Actually, I was born in St. Bernardine's Hospital. Many centuries ago.
Okay, I'm kind of new to this area, but my question is about Rahab. We know she lied to protect the spies of Israel, but she was justified. She was mentioned that she was justified later in the New Testament. How do we resolve that?
Well, both places that speak about her in the New Testament, Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2, mention her favorably because of her faith. Her faith was made perfect by her works, it says in James chapter 2. And in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith she hid the spies and let them out another way. Now, she is not commended for lying, particularly. She is commended for having faith in God. And her faith in God was seen in the fact that she took sides with God's people on the belief that God was going to wipe out her own people, because she knew her people were pagans and that they were going to be wiped out by Israel. And she believed that. She believed that God's people were going to prevail because God was on their side. And she wanted to go with them. She wanted to be on their side. In the course of taking the right side in this dispute, she spared the spies who came to her. She hid them and sent the soldiers looking another direction. Now, it's true she did tell a lie. She did say the soldiers. She did tell the soldiers that they'd gone a different way, and she misdirected them. This may or may not be justifiable, but that's not what she's commended for. She's commended for her faith in God, and that's what everybody in the Bible is commended for. As you read through Hebrews 11, you find that Abraham was justified by his faith. He wasn't justified for lying about his wife and saying she's my sister. He did that twice, but he's not commended for that. Noah was commended for his faith, but not for getting drunk. He got drunk, but he wasn't commended for that. Everyone in the Bible who's commended for their faith, you can find something or another they did wrong, too. But they are commended because they had faith in God, and that's what is said about her. She also had faith in God, which is remarkable because of the people listed. She's one of the few who is not a Jew. Therefore, she was from a pagan culture and worshipped other gods. But she converted and became a believer in the God of Israel. And so she's commended for that. And her faith was counted to her for righteousness, just like Abraham's was or anyone else's.
That makes sense. Okay.
Now, let me just say this, because I've left untouched the whole question of whether it's okay to lie in some cases. What I've said is she is not commended for lying, and therefore her story doesn't tell us whether it's okay to lie or not. But many Christians have been in the position to have to decide, will they tell the truth about things like that that would endanger other people, when they're interrogated? Richard Wurmbrandt was in communist prisons in Romania for 14 years, and he was tortured and questioned about the locations of secret Christian meetings and things like that. And he always misdirected his interrogators. And he said it was okay to lie to them because they had no right to the information. And he believed that loving the brethren was a higher priority than telling strictly the truth to a bunch of people who are only going to use the information to kill Christians or to arrest Christians. So he felt very justified in lying. Another person who was in a similar situation, Corrie ten Boom tells us about, they were hiding Jews in their in a hideaway under the kitchen table. And when the Gestapo came in looking for the Jews, the table was covering the trap door where the Jews were hiding underneath. And the table had a tablecloth reaching down to the floor so that they couldn't see the trap door. And there was a three-year-old girl in the home who knew very well where the Jews were. And the Gestapo agents looked right at her and said, "Where are the Jews?" And she said, "They're under the table." And so the Gestapo officer got down on his knees and started to lift the tablecloth. And he certainly would have found the trap door and found the Jews. But what happened was the little girl suddenly started laughing uncontrollably. And then the Gestapo officer thought that she was mocking him and that she had been kidding and that the Jews aren't really there. And so he stopped looking. He went, and they searched the rest of the house and didn't find the Jews. Now, here's a case where a little girl could have lied, like Rahab had lied, but she had always been taught by her Christian parents, you don't tell lies. So she told the truth. And although she told the truth, God still protected the Jews that were hiding there. God honored her telling the truth in that sense. So you've got different people reacting different ways to a similar situation. And I don't, you know, there are Christians who would say, like Richard Wurmbrand, that there's a hierarchy of ethics, a hierarchy of moral obligations. And to do that which is loving to the brethren stands in a higher position of priority than telling the truth strictly at all times. So that would be his position. But other people have thought, well, we should just tell the truth and leave it in God's hands because God tells us to tell the truth. And therefore, it remains really kind of an ethical dilemma. And many Christians have written on it. And Rahab is often brought up as an example. But once again, whatever we may conclude about the legitimacy of telling lies in cases like those, the Bible doesn't specifically commend her for lying. It doesn't say it was okay for her to lie. So it just says she was, she had faith and she took the side of the spies and protected them. It's true she told lies to protect them, but what if she had taken them in and told the truth and the soldiers hadn't believed her and walked away or something? I mean, who knows what God would have done to protect if she had told the truth? We have no idea. The story happened the way it happened, not some other way. But we can only speculate what might have happened if she had been strictly honest.
Yeah. Okay, that makes sense.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thanks for your answer.
Okay, God bless you, Melinda. Bye-bye. John from Millbrae, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
My question is from Matthew 7 and verse 7. It says, "Ask and you shall receive; knock and will be opened to you."
Yes.
And from John, from John 14 and verse 13, and whatever you ask of me, I will do it. So God the Father will glorify, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. So my question to you, Steve, is I have a great need in my life, and all the doors has been shut in front of me. There's no way out. And I'm a born-again Christian. I was baptized. I've been Christian all my life. I sinned 10 million times. I disobeyed the Lord 20 million times. But now I've been praying to the Lord to open the door for me. And I'm kind of like holding on to these verses so the Lord will open the door for me. So like I said, all the doors have been shut in front of my face, and there's no way out. Do you think the Lord will find a way and will meet my need? My need is not like asking for $1 million or a Lamborghini or this or that. None of it material things. So I just want your opinion on that.
So when you say God has not opened the door, is this a door of opportunity you're looking for a job or to be in ministry or to be be married or to move or what? I mean, what kind of a situation are we talking about? You don't have to be explicit. I just wrote the kind.
I can't share that on the air, but it's like a specific need in my life, and it's very critical. And if God does not answer my prayers, maybe I'll be destroyed. I mean, let me put it that way.
I see. Well,
but I know deep in my heart that God is capable. I mean, He's the creator of the universe. And when we approach Him in faith and in prayers and in fasting, you think He will move?
He will if it is the best thing for you and for God. I believe that what is best for God is also best for you, and He knows better than we do what that will be. I've been in situations where I really believed I was going to be destroyed by the malice and betrayal of people who had been friends of mine and who had turned on me, and it looked like my ministry was going to be destroyed. It looked like my family was going to be destroyed. And in some cases, there was destruction of some of those things, and these were done by other people, not me. But I just thought it was the end. But it wasn't. I mean, God had other plans, and God was able to, you know, take the lemons and make lemonade, but He's basically done that. Now, the scriptures you mentioned, the one in John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is to say, whatever you ask, that would result in the Father being glorified in the Son. He will do it. The assumption is that we're only going to be praying for things that will glorify God. And whatever we ask that will glorify God, it will be done, he says. And so I believe that, you know, it may be that the door that needs to be opened is, in fact, something that must be opened for God to be glorified. If so, then this promise will hold true. If God sees the other side of that door more clearly than you do and realizes that it would neither be best for you or for His glory for that door to be opened, then maybe it won't be. But you also mentioned Matthew 7, where Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be opened to you. He goes on to explain this. He says in verse 11, or verse actually 9 and through 11, says, or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Twice in the Psalms it says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And Jesus said, if earthly fathers give good things to their children, your Father will certainly give good things to those who ask him. Now, of course, the qualification here is a good thing. He will withhold no good thing from those who fear him. On the other hand, of course, some of the things we want may not be good for us as much as we think they will be. God knows. So when we pray, we have to entrust the outcome to the wisdom and goodness of God. Yes, you should pray for what you believe is a good thing and for what you believe will glorify God. And you should pray that with faith that He will do exactly the thing that is going to be best and that will glorify Him. And if the thing you're asking for is that thing that will glorify Him and will be best for you, then He will do that. He will answer that prayer. You should pray with that kind of faith. But that faith also means that if God has a better idea, and you have this tunnel vision, you can see only one solution to the problem, and God sees a broader picture and says, actually, there's more than one solution to this problem. And in fact, the problem's a different problem than what you think it is. And God knows what it is. Then he may actually do something different than you're asking, but not something worse, something better. He'll never do worse than what his trusting children ask him to do, but he may do better. And better sometimes is different than what we think is good. So what I can say about God and about prayer is that he will not withhold any good thing. That he will give good gifts to his children, just like earthly fathers give good gifts to their children. That he will answer every prayer for the glory of his Father. And therefore, we have to just figure we need to be praying for the things that we believe are the good things, for the things that we believe will glorify God, and trust that God will, in fact, do those things we pray for, Unless, of course, they aren't the best things, unless they don't glorify God, and he alone knows whether that's the case. And therefore, we trust him, if necessary, to do the better thing than what we're asking. And that's, we can be sure, he will do, if we're trusting.
Of course, I did pray that prayer that I said, God, if you open this door for me, I will glorify your name, and I'll be a witness among people. What happened to me and my situations and how you God opened the door for me. So I want to glorify God. I want to be a witness to God.
Right.
Because in my situation, again, Steve, if he does not open the door for me, there's no way out.
So there's always another way out. I mean, to tell you the truth, the worst case scenario, if God doesn't do anything for us that we want him to do, the worst case scenario is that we die and go to be with him. And that is a way out, too. And that is, in fact, the way out that many people have to the problems. I mean, that is to say, there are people who are dying of cancer, and there's no way out except to go to heaven, and God takes them there. That is a way out. There are people who are living in countries that are war-torn, and there's, you know, terrorists and militants fighting and shooting bullets and blowing up houses all around them, and there's no way out, perhaps, for some of them except death. I mean, God knows. God knows how many ways out there are. But for some of them, his answer to their prayer and the way out of their problem is to take them home. And so, I mean, there's always a way out, even if it's in the last extremity that, you know, he takes us home. But God's a lot more imaginative than we are. He can see a lot more possible ways out than we can imagine. But I will say this, brother. I sympathize with you because I've been in situations where I felt exactly like you do, and I would encourage you, pray to a faithful God who will, in fact, do the best thing, and you can believe with all your heart that he will, because he will do the best thing if you're trusting in him, and that's probably the most I can promise, because I don't know, and you're not able to tell me what the nature of the problem is, so I don't know what other things God may do besides what you're asking. But I can always say this, and I have no fear of ever being disproven about this, that God will always do the best thing for those who are trusting him. All right, I hope he comes through for you in a way soon that you can glorify him, as you said. Let's talk to Mike from Yorba Linda, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
You actually directed me before to your archives for the God's Sovereignty, the 12 Sessions.
Uh-huh. Could you speak a little louder, please?
Yep. Yeah, sure. I found this actually very interesting. I'm only on the third one, but my question is regarding predestination, and some of the questions that I've had kind of, they're general, and you've answered some in those series, but one of the things you bring up, which makes sense to me, is about, you know, God actually showing disappointment in the Bible after, you know, wanting, you know, either the Israelites to come to him or to respond to him, and they don't. So why would he if that's what he had preordained?
Right.
And that makes sense. But then I was also thinking, if God is omniscient, he also foresees his own disappointment, right? So
yes.
So that to me, that's the part I have trouble reconciling. Why would he create a situation or a world where he knows he's going to be disappointed?
Because that's the only kind of world. That's the only kind of world he could have, which would also produce characters that would freely not disappoint him. As long as you've got free will in your creatures, then some of them will disappoint you and some will not. Apparently, he takes enough pleasure in those who do not disappoint him that he's willing to pay the cost of being disappointed by the others. But that doesn't mean he's happy about it. God has actually made himself vulnerable to sorrow, as we see in coming to earth in the form of Jesus. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. God didn't have to create a world at all. And if he had created a world, he could have created one where there was no sorrow for himself, but only by making one that he could wind it up like a clock and it runs mechanically. That's the only way that he could be sure that he wouldn't be disappointed. He has to have everything controlled like a machine. And that's not what he was looking for. He apparently felt like he'd have much more pleasure in having people who could freely choose to love him and would do so, even at the terrible cost of having some who would disappoint him. And, you know, so he took the risk. And I say risk, if he's omniscient, he knew the future, then, you know, we would say it's not quite the same as us taking a risk because he knew the outcome. Nonetheless, he paid the cost. He paid the price of it. He paid the price of his own disappointment with certain outcomes, because that's how you get the outcome you want also, because you have to have free will to have people who will love you freely. And if you have free will, then you also have the ability to be disappointed by those who make the choices. Anyway, that's about the shortest way I can answer that. And keep listening to the rest of the lectures, because they deal with a lot of the questions you'll have about Calvinism in that lecture series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We're going to go on another half hour, but some of our stations won't be taking the second half hour. So for those listening to those stations, we want you to know that if you'd like to help support us, we now spend about $2,000 a day buying radio time, and we have no other expenses. No one's paid in this ministry. If you'd like to help us keep it going, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to. Everything's free there. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path for the second half of the program. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call in this number, 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or you have a difference of opinion from that of the host, would like to dialogue about that, feel free to call. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Troy calling from, it's Terry from Sacramento, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, and I've been listening to your show pretty regular lately and other shows throughout the day, and there's a lot of conflicting, you know, views on salvation and works and free gifts and all this, and so I'm in a situation right now where I'm questioning my own salvation. Brief history, and I'll try to be brief with this explanation. 13 years old, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I was baptized, but there was no discipleship. My parents were not churchgoers, per se. Lost my dad at 16. And then at 18, I graduated from high school, went out in the world, and I just was totally disconnected from any kind of faith at all. I was very much a worldly person. Then at 34, I got a wake-up call. It was very profound. I rededicated my life to Christ. He revealed himself to me in a way that I could no longer deny. Gave me a mission. Started on that mission. And about 5 years into that mission, I realized, well, the thing was, I didn't do it. I ended up being, let me kind of say this. When those worldly addictions, worldly actions, many of them fell away, but some didn't, and some didn't forever. The rest of my life. And one was mainly drinking. I used to drink really, really hard, and now I was drinking less, but I was still drinking, and I was living in denial, living in fear, the fear of, well, I can't be a solid Christian because I'm not being a solid Christian, and it ruined my marriage. I ended up being a slacker. I look back, man, I screwed it up. And so now here I stand before God as a believer, questioning my own salvation because it says drunkards don't go. Yet, and I'll sum it up with this, if it's a free gift, then if I give someone a gift and I expect something in return, then it's not a gift. So I'm trying to understand where I stand.
Well, when you married your wife, you gave her a ring in all likelihood. That was a gift. She didn't buy it. It was a gift. But you expected something in return. You expected her faithfulness. You expected her to have a similar commitment to you that you were making to her. It's not true that if you expect something in return, it's not a gift.
Okay.
You know, it's a gift if no one paid for it. If no one paid for it. Now,
okay.
So, but Christ paid for it, and he's given you salvation as a gift, assuming that you are saved. You're having some questions about, but I'm not hearing enough to know why you would have serious doubt about it at this point in your life. Are you still a drunkard? Do you still get drunk regularly?
No, and I haven't for
okay.
a while now, like 6 months. But the real thing about that, Steve, is I was living in denial that I was even that. I was that. You know, it wasn't, I'm drinking that much, you know, and it was daily or if it was every other day or it was weekly. It was, you know, there were times I didn't drink. But it was, you know, it was one of those things I just couldn't kick. Before I married my wife, I was married before, and I was an adulterer, but I had no conviction for it. It was just what men do.
Yeah.
And then when I got married, because I had a relationship with the Lord, I did not. I was faithful. I was. I put others first. I lost the. You know, the foul language didn't come out of my mouth anymore.
But you still had a problem with drinking, though, right?
Yeah, the drinking never stopped. It never, as much as it was, just always
but,
more than I.
But
could,
for but at the moment, know. it has stopped for the past 6 months, correct?
Yes.
And that's because you've repented of it, right?
Well, there's some medical challenge as well that I shouldn't drink, and so I'm not drinking, but there's a repentance in that, and my life is really messed up.
Let me read some words from the Apostle Paul, if I could. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he says this, "And such were some of you, but now you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul talks about these Corinthians. They had done all the things you did and many other things. But he says, you were these things. You were drunkards. You were adulterers. You were these behaviors that will keep someone from inheriting the kingdom of God. But not anymore. Now you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now he's assuming, of course, they've given up those habits. Now, you've given up the habit, and maybe you don't have any real confidence that you're not going to go back to drinking. I mean, it's been a real monkey on your back for all your life, and you might think, well, 6 months isn't a very long, you know, history of success to really be, you know, counting on it. But at this point, the reason you've stopped drinking is twofold. There's health reasons, but also you want to stop drinking because you realize it's a sin and you don't want to live in sin. Is that correct?
You got it.
So you've repented, and therefore you need to be trusting in Christ that he, is not shocked by your background. He does not like sin, obviously, but we have to remember, too, he's not easily shocked. Remember, he sees all the sins of everyone every day. You have no idea how many people he sees committing adultery at this very act or doing much more lewd acts even than that or doing cruel things, beating up children, killing people, cutting people's heads off at this moment. God sees this stuff all the time. He's not shocked. He's disgusted and he's angry, but he's not shocked. And therefore, you know, you're shocked that you can't get over it. You're shocked that you would do such things when you're trying to be a Christian. And that's partly because we expect a great deal from ourselves once we're Christians. And we should actually, in a sense, expect that we will live a holy life. But we have to be realistic, too, and realize that God is the one who has to help us change. And that change, for some people, even though they repent in a moment and are born again in a moment, as far as getting to a place where they never have strong temptations in a certain area or where they never fall to those temptations again, sometimes it takes a while. The real issue is not, are you stumbling once in a while? The real issue is, are you determined to please God in this matter and to stop sinning? Now, it sounds like you are, with the reference to drinking. It sounds like drinking was your biggest problem from the way you've told your story, and that you've seemed to have gotten some victory over that in the past 6 months. Now, how have you done that? Are you going to some 12-step program? Are you just trusting God? Are you just, you know, using your willpower? How is it you're not drinking?
Well, like I said, I have a medical analysis, and you know, I'm going to have some stuff done here in the next couple of weeks.
Okay, and so there's a fear. There's a fear of probably death or something, right?
Well, of course, you know.
Yeah,
and
sure.
I don't feel, you know. I mean, you just don't know. God, we know. See, that's the thing. That's the thing is, man, we drive down the street and we expect to not get run over in the intersection. And, you know, we could go at any time in the middle of all this sin.
Of course.
And so my biggest concern is, and yes, that scripture, you know, these things used to be, but a lot of these things I still am. Like I say, it's so amazing. I'll hear people that are radically saved, and they just, all of it falls off. And I'm so envious because, like, man, I just can't get, I wasn't able to get over that worldly part.
I understand.
Even though I wanted to.
I understand.
And I just didn't. I let the temptation just destroy me.
Yeah, and that's certainly something to be kicking yourself about, too, because, I mean, you realize you've wasted a lot of years of your life that you would have rather have used differently. But it's never too late to start doing the right thing, and you're starting to do the right thing now. It's a shame that it had to take a health crisis to give you sufficient motivation to stop drinking, because after all, if you've stopped drinking because a doctor told you if you drink anymore, you're going to die, and it's fear of death that keeps you from drinking, well, I suppose better that than something else. But, you know, like you said, you never know if you're going to step off the curb and you're going to hit by a bus and die anyway. So people should always be prepared to die, and we should have the fear of meeting God unprepared to meet him. And like it says, if drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, that should be a very strong motivation, even for those listening who are drunkards who don't have a medical condition. We all have a medical condition. Every human being has a medical condition. It's called mortality, and we're all going to die, and it could happen today. We don't know, but it'll happen someday, and that's good enough reason for us to prepare to meet God, because it could be today for any of us, and it will be for some, perhaps some who are listening. Very realistically, it could be some who are listening right now will meet death today. But as far as your situation goes, Terry, I just say, nothing I could say to you would be intended to give you any doubts about your salvation. It sounds to me like you're concerned about your salvation. You're trying to please the Lord. You're also concerned that you've got weaknesses, a lot of them. And yet everybody has weaknesses. Every Christian has weaknesses. Some Christians are not tempted with alcohol. Some are not tempted with some of the other things that Paul lists. But everyone has their own temptations. Everyone has areas where they could easily displease God every day if they would succumb to their weaknesses and their natural drives. And therefore, we are living in a battlefield. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against demonic forces, and against our own flesh. It says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, that the flesh wars or lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you can't do what you want to do. Well, you can most of the time, but you will succumb some of the time. When you do, you must repent. And the main thing is not how successful you are being. The real question of whether you're saved or not is what you're aiming at and why. Are you aiming at being pleasing to God? Are you aiming at glorifying God in your life? Are you aiming at being a person who lives in such a way that pleases the Lord? If that's how you're aiming, even if you're falling short of your aim, sin actually means missing the target. That's what it means in Greek language, missing the target. We all miss the target. The question is, are we aiming at the target? The target is to live a holy life, pleasing and glorifying to God. if you're aiming at that target, even if your arrows fall short once in a while and you fall, I believe that would be a better indicator that you are a Christian, that where your heart is at, not how many times you stumble. On the other hand, I don't want anyone to get the impression I'm giving you permission to stumble. None of us have permission to stumble, but if we're really Christians, we don't want permission to stumble. We don't want to stumble. We want to stop stumbling. Stumbling is not what we want to do. We want to live a holy life. But James said, in many things, we all stumble. Okay, so, you know, just to be realistic, Christians do fall sometimes. But when they do, instead of saying, well, I guess I'm not a Christian, we turn back to God and say, well, God, I guess you weren't surprised at that. I guess you're not shocked at that as much as I am, but I'm grieved and I don't want to do that anymore. And, you know, I like what Brother Lawrence said in the book, The Practice of the Presence of God. He said it repeatedly. He said, whenever he sins, he just says to God, you know, unless you change me, this is the way I'm going to be. And then he says, I give myself no more trouble about it. He kind of, that's, I mean, Peter says, cast all your cares on him, on God, for he cares for you. That's one way to do it. Say, well, when you fall, just say, God, I'm determined not to do this, but unless you change me, I can't help but fall. There's nothing else is going to happen unless I have your help. And you just lay it over on him. Now you don't make him responsible because you still have to resist temptation, fight the warfare, but you know your weakness. You know you're going to have times when you displease yourself and God. And those times, you cannot allow those to, in themselves, make you question your salvation. Unless, of course, you find that you can fall and not have any regrets about it. If you find that you can fall and you're not sorry about it, well, that would mean your heart is no longer where it should be. If you don't mind displeasing God, then your heart is not with him. But if you're still displeased that you're displeasing God, then that's an indication that your heart is still his, that you're still on the right track. So, you know, God knows his own, and his own are identified by where their heart is at. But, of course, where your heart is at will determine the trajectory of your life. You're going to be aiming at perfection. You're going to be aiming at holiness. You're going to be aiming at self-control. You're going to be trying to walk in the Spirit because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And all the other things God wants from us are fruits of the Spirit. So you need to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And when you stumble, instead of saying, well, maybe I'm not a Christian after all, just say, God, I guess that's why I need Jesus, because I do stumble once in a while. But I'm still determined to walk in obedience to you. And that would be my counsel to you, brother.
Okay. Let me ask you one quick question, and I'll try to get a quick answer. The scripture where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you may know him, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent.
Yeah.
Well, I'm confident in that.
Good. Yes. Yes. I mean, of course, knowing God... you know, do you have access to anything on my website? There's a lot of free lectures there, hundreds of them. But there's a series of four lectures. I think it's four, might be five. I think it's four. And it's called How Can I Know I'm Really Saved? And it's an in-depth treatment of 1 John. And it answers, I think, biblically, the question of how you can be sure whether you're saved or not. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find that there's hundreds of lectures there. They're all free. You can listen right from your computer or download them. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures and look for the series that's called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And I would suggest you listen to those lectures. I think that could help you a great deal. And I appreciate your call very much, Terry. Thanks for joining us today. I have some more calls I need to take and very little time left. But we wish you well. I trust many of our listeners are feeling your pain and will be praying for you. Randy from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I got a three-part question, okay?
Okay.
First part, does God hear the prayers of sinners? And also, if for a Christian is living in sin, does God hear that prayer? I got one more question. I'll ask it whenever.
Well, David said in the Psalms, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Which sounds like he's saying that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. In James, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Again, suggesting that it's the righteous man whose prayers avail. Now, does this mean that God can't hear the prayers of sinners? I believe he hears them. but I don't think he has any obligation to respond to them, because the sinners, those who are living in rebellion against him, they don't have any claim on his interventions. He's made promises to his children, but not promises to people who are not his children. If people are living in sin without repentance, they are not his children. And therefore, right. Although they pray, they might pray over their food, or they might pray at bedtime, "Now I lay me down to sleep." But if they don't, if they're not friends of God, if they're not his children, if they're not born again, then he has no obligation to pay heed to their prayers. On the other hand, God is at liberty to hear and answer any prayer he wants to from anybody. So that even certainly we know that those who are alienated from God can cry out to God and repent, and he will hear them, and he'll rejoice right. to hear them. So, of course, he can hear their prayers, but the question of whether he will respond to them, well, that's up to him. He has no promises that he's made to those who are not his children, and therefore he may not do anything in response to their prayers. But he okay. is free, he's free to do so if he wants to.
Okay. Okay, third question along the same line. Is suicide a sin?
Yes. Suicide is sin because it's taking a human life, and that's murder.
It would be the same thing as murder, right?
Well, it'd be in the same category as murder. I'm reluctant to say it's the same thing exactly, for the simple reason that there are usually motives for murder that differ from the motives for suicide. And although in both cases, there's a wrongful taking of a human life, and therefore it's the same kind of sin. In the case of murder, the Bible indicates that hatred toward your brother is the source of murder. In fact, it says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, it says in 1 John chapter 3, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, people who kill themselves don't necessarily hate themselves. A lot of times they love themselves so much they can't stand to see themselves suffer. And so they favor themselves so much that they're going to put themselves out of their misery. You see, a lot of people say, "Well, I just hate myself." But they don't really hate themselves. They love themselves and hate the circumstances they're in because it doesn't please themselves. If you love somebody, you want that person to be pleased. If you love yourself, you want to be pleased, and you're disappointed, even angry, when you're not pleased. But if you hate someone, really, you don't want them to be pleased. So a person who hated themselves would really not care whether they're pleased or not, because they'd say, "Well, good, serves me right. I shouldn't be pleased." People, when they say they hate themselves, are using a modern term that doesn't make sense. No one yet ever hated his own flesh, the Bible says. And even people who commit suicide are doing it generally out of a selfish motive. There may be other motives as well, but it's a selfish thing to put yourself out of your misery when God has not chosen to do so. You see, God gives us life, and we have no right to take a human life, our own included, because we don't belong to ourselves. We didn't create ourselves, and we're not entitled to kill ourselves. And therefore, to take God's prerogative to end our own life when he hasn't chosen to do that is to murder.
So if suicide is sin, can you go to heaven and suicide?
Well, I'll let God be the judge of that. I believe there's a friend of a friend that recently committed suicide who was, in all other respects, appeared to be a fine Christian girl. And she shocked everybody. She was in ministry and happy and so forth, and her life was productive and fruitful, and she was on really wonderful terms with her mother, and she shot herself, and it blew everyone's mind besides hers. I hate to use that. I didn't mean that as a pun, but the point here is that every other indicator was that she was a Christian. Now, in committing suicide, her final act in life was a sin. But we're not going to heaven or hell because of the final act we did. We're going to heaven or hell based on whether we were the Lord's or not, because Christians do sometimes sin. They shouldn't, but they sometimes do, and it doesn't change the fact that they're Christians. So, if the last sin a person commits, even as a Christian, is the terrible sin of suicide, I can't say that they would necessarily be lost because of it. I don't know if that changes the fact that they're a Christian and that they are the Lord's. They will certainly have to answer to God, and they'll certainly be ashamed of the fact that they did that. But you know, I'll leave it to God to judge. I can't really say what's in anyone's heart. And that's what, actually, that's what God will do at the last judgment. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. He said, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. So it says we can't really judge before the time, because it's not until the Lord comes that he will reveal the hidden counsels of the hearts, which we can't see. So God will judge everyone based on his perfect knowledge of their situation. And we don't have enough knowledge about any given case to answer with assurance.
Okay. Thank you for your time, sir.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Sue from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is about Lent. I'm curious to know, where did Lent come from? Why is there Lent? And there's these, it's like the Lenten season, and there's these different things that happen. You know, where did Lent come from?
Well, Lent is part of a religious calendar that was developed in the early centuries of the church for some reason. It's not in the Bible. There's no reference to Lent. Jesus didn't keep Lent. The disciples didn't keep Lent, nor did they keep anything on the religious calendar. They didn't have a religious calendar. But these, you know, special days that the church has traditionally observed are things that the church came up with on their own in some of the early centuries after the apostles were dead. Now, as far as observing these days goes, I don't really know that there's anything wrong with doing so, but I don't see any biblical mandate to do so, and therefore I've never paid any attention to them. I've got enough to do just trying to do what Jesus said. You know, I don't need to add religious traditions that the church comes up with in addition to that. But some people find that keeping these special days and doing these special things maybe helps them to follow Jesus in some way, that is, that it elevates their spiritual life in some way. I'm just not the kind of person who's ever benefited from liturgy or from traditional holy days or anything like that. There are different personalities, different temperaments, and I know some people really get a lot out of those kinds of days, but they have nothing to do with what Jesus taught or what the apostles taught. And therefore, they have they don't bind Christians in any way.
Sure.
That is, Christians who are trying to follow Jesus.
Right. The way it was presented to me was, it's a way to prepare your heart for the resurrection.
For Easter. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's 40 days before Easter, before the resurrection Sunday. People sometimes give up meat or give up something that they like in order to, as they would say, prepare their heart for that holy day. I guess the whole attitude is something I don't understand, because why does my heart have to be prepared for that particular day? Easter Sunday. I mean, Easter Sunday is no different than any other day of my calendar. Jesus is risen in history, and I celebrate that with my whole life every day. And my heart should be amenable with that at all times. So I don't really know how I could plan for 40 days to get my heart in a particular condition for a certain day. What's so special about that day that my heart should be in a different condition than at all times? I guess I'm just kind of dull about this. I can't understand that particular mentality, but that is the mentality behind it, and you're right. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish we weren't out of time today, but that happens every day. Our hour runs out. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, and there are thousands of resources, or at least hundreds, many hundreds of resources, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.